Matthew chapter 21. 2 weeks from today is Easter Sunday. So I want to bring a three-part series of messages beginning today and continuing through Easter Sunday on the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord that we will celebrate here as a church and as a nation in just a couple of weeks. We're going to begin with the events that happened on the Sunday before the Friday that Jesus was crucified. And yes, I do believe Jesus was crucified on Friday. I want to introduce the message by quoting John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "And he came unto his own, the children of Israel, and his own received him not." The children of Israel rejected their Messiah. They received him not. We find the apex of that rejection in our passage today of Matthew chapter 21. And I'm just going to read through this chapter and bring appropriate comments. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." In the message that I preached about this time last year, I went into some detail in some of the geographic area, Bethpage, Bethany, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. If you don't remember that, I suggest you go over to the table. I'm sure it's still over there on the table, and you can find that message and you can get some more background information. I'm not going to spend the time to go over that again this time. "Saying unto them," verse 2, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Obviously, Jesus knew the man that owned these two animals. Obviously, the man that owned these two animals had already communicated to the Lord and had said to him, "Lord, whatever I have that you can use, whatever you need, please let me know, and it's yours." The time came that Jesus was going to use these two animals to ride into the city of Jerusalem on. He sent two disciples ahead, probably Peter and John, to obtain the animals. He would not have given these men the animals except that they said, "The Lord hath need of them." The man immediately and instantly gave those disciples that ass and the colt for Christ. It's really, really an important lesson. This man is not even named. We have no idea who he is. All we have is the story. But it's important for every one of us that claim the name of Christ that we make everything we have available unto the Lord. God is not going to be able to use anything that you have if you're not willing to make it available to him. And why would he bother to ask you specifically for something that you may have which he could use if he already knows that you are not going to give it to him, even if he asks you for it? You need to be sure that everything you own is available to the Lord. He may not need it today. He may not need it tomorrow. But a month from now, a year from now, the Lord may need what you have, and he will ask you for it, and he knows it's available to him, and he will use it at the right time. So if you claim to be a Christian, and you have not already made everything you have available to him, Lord, tell me what I have that you need, and I will give it to you. It is yours. As Moses gave the rod, the stick, the staff in his hand to the Lord, and God used it to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. You don't know what God can use that you have. It could be something as insignificant as a stick. But you turn that stick over to God, and God can deliver a nation from bondage with it, if he so desires. In this case, the man had a couple of animals. And the time came when Jesus needed them. The disciples were sent. The man gave them the animals. Verse 4, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem, that behold, the king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that verse 5 is part of the story that many times Bible teachers and preachers will omit. They do not notice that you have the attitude from most that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on an ass. Everybody knows that. But he also rode in on the colt, the foal of that. He rode in on both animals. Now, it's one thing to ride in, a man to ride on the back of an ass, a full-grown ass that probably is trained and accustomed to a rider. I don't know that you want to get on the back of a colt and try it. But Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on both of these animals, not just one. He rode in on both. And we could say a lot more about that, but just wanted to draw that to your attention. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. A very great multitude. This had to have been thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. When the Bible uses the term very great multitude, we know that these were tens of thousands at least. When you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that Jesus will use the word multitudes to describe thousands of people. So when the Holy Writer would use the word very great multitudes, we are talking about at least tens of thousands of people, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. These people understood the symbolism of what Jesus was doing. They understood the Old Testament prophecy recorded in the book of Zechariah. They understood that this was a sign and a symbol to the children of Israel and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in particular, that Messiah was coming to them. This was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, presenting himself to them as their king and as their God. The people that followed Jesus from Galilee. Remember, Jesus' ministry was for the most part limited to the area of Galilee. He did not travel far from the area of Galilee for the most part of his public ministry. So he had been ministering to these people for a minimum of 3 years. And if my chronology is correct, it's more like 4 years of public ministry, during which he preached, he taught, he healed, he gave sight to the blind, he gave hearing to the deaf, he gave life to those that had died. He had performed thousands and thousands of miracles, had healed thousands and thousands of people. The people of Galilee recognized him to be Israel's Messiah and their king. And when they saw him and word began to spread around Galilee that Jesus was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on an ass and upon the foal of an ass, just as Zechariah had predicted, they knew that he was now officially presenting himself as king and Messiah to the rulers in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Jerusalem. And they were there to exclaim their support and their enthusiasm for what he was doing. And so the crowd, however small it might have been when it started, by the time they made this short journey from Bethany and Bethpage into the city of Jerusalem, it had swollen to tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, throwing branches in front of the animals, their own clothes in the front of the animals. And they were proclaiming as one voice, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest." Verse 10. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this?" Jesus had only been to the city of Jerusalem as he visited it on the occasion of the holy day with his parents. You remember we have the introduction to that when Jesus was 12, the first time that he went to Jerusalem with his parents, when he debated the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, etc., within the temple. We assume that he would have done that on an annual basis from that time forward. But he did not practice his ministry within the city of Jerusalem. He limited that to the area around Galilee. And so the people of Jerusalem were rightly asking, "Who is this? Who is this man that's commanding such an audience, such a crowd? Who is it that so many would come with him and would do as they are doing? Who is this man?" And the multitude would answer the people, and they would say, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Okay, now Jesus has ridden into the city of Jerusalem to proclaim himself the Messiah and King of Israel. Now let's notice the events that took place during the rest of the day on that Sunday. Again, this was the Sunday before he was crucified, 8 days before he resurrected from the dead. Verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God." What's the first thing Jesus did when he got to the temple after having proclaimed himself Messiah and King of Israel? What's the first thing he did? He went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Jesus was not a pacifist. This is the second time it is recorded in the scriptures that Jesus did this. We don't know how many times he may have done it in which it wasn't recorded. But we do know that it was recorded twice on two separate occasions. The other occasion, the narrative describes Jesus as having a whip, a scourge, possibly even meaning a cat of nine tails, driving these, bankers out of the temple. He did it violently. He did it physically. He did it with force. He was not pussyfooting around. He was not simply engaging in discussion. He took a whip in his hand and with force he drave the money changers out of the temple. I could say a whole lot more about the money changers and really kind of probably put some of you to sleep, those of you that are not asleep already. But let me just give you a brief overview. The money changers were not just what we would think of as our friendly local banker. These were not just the nice cashiers behind the teller, cashing our checks and that kind of thing. The money changers were from a long, long line of corrupt international banking cartel. They made a living cheating people out of money. It was all done legally, but it was corrupt to the core. In this particular case, what they were doing is the currency of the day was Roman money. The nation of Israel was in subjection to the Roman Empire. The currency exchanged was the currency of Rome. But when it came time to come to the temple and offer the sacrifices, the Old Testament law required that the money be given, that the money that was given for the purchase of doves and the other sacrifices, etc., would be given in Hebrew money, in shekels. And so, in order to comply with the Old Testament law, the people of Israel, when they came, many of them long distances, to come to the temple, it was not expedient that they would be able to bring their sacrifices with them. The sacrifices had to be pure, and they had to be mature and healthy, etc. They could not afford, by sheer constraint of distance, to bring the sacrifices without risking harm or at least wear and tear upon the sacrifices, in which case they would not be accepted at the temple. So they would wait till they got to Jerusalem, and then they would exchange the Roman money for Hebrew money, and therefore buy the sacrifices and make those at the temple. The money changers, of course, would charge exorbitant exchange rates for the people, knowing that they had nowhere else to go. There was no one else that could help them. The only people that could give them the money they needed to be able to sacrifice in the temple were the money changers. They had a deal worked out between the Roman Empire and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Everybody was in on the take. The Roman Empire got their share. The Pharisees got their share. The money changers got their share. And the poor people that were trying to get the money for the purpose of buying the sacrifices were the ones who were robbed and cheated and stolen from. That's why Jesus said in verse 13, it is said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You are using the necessity of these people in their worship of God as an excuse for you to cheat them and rob them of their substance. And by the way, if you will do a critical study on the lineage before and after of the money changers, you will probably come to the same conclusion that I have come to, that many today in the international banking community, I'm talking about the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and others, are direct descendants from the money changers. And they are still robbing and cheating and spoiling the people through corrupt, dishonest, ungodly banking practices. So these were not just friendly bankers and exchangers of funds. These were corrupt thieves of an international banking cartel. Jesus was incensed. The first thing he did was drive them from the temple by force. The second thing he did is in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Ryan, one day you're going to be able to see, buddy. God is going to heal that blindness of yours and give you sight. And maybe, Ryan, maybe the first thing that you're going to see when the Lord does that is the face of Jesus. You know, I was thinking as Ryan was singing, you know, Ryan's got an advantage over us, others of us that have to get up in front of people and preach and teach and sing and so forth. He has no idea your facial expression as he sings. It doesn't. You can be sticking your tongue out at him and he doesn't know the difference. He's just singing away for the joy of the Lord. You know, but to the rest of us that have eyes, and we got to look at you, Jesus told Jeremiah to tell us, be not afraid of your faces. And that's a good piece of advice for any preacher. Be not afraid of their faces, because some of them, oh boy. So the first thing he did is drave the money changers out of the temple. The second thing he did was heal the lame, the blind, and whoever else needed to be healed. How many people were this? Was this? Was it dozens? Was it hundreds? Was it thousands? We have no idea. But he stood in the temple, and one after the other, after the other, after the other, he healed them in the presence of them all. Didn't take long for verse 15 to come around. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and I've never heard a pastor deal with this next part. And yet, it's one of the most significant parts of this whole story. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. How can you be displeased with people getting healed? How can you be displeased with people that who couldn't see getting their sight? People that couldn't hear getting their hearing? People that couldn't walk, leaping and jumping? How could anyone be displeased with that? But they were. They were displeased with the healing that Jesus performed. And they were also displeased with what they heard and saw from the children. The children. What did the children do? The children cried out, meaning with a loud voice, proclaimed loudly with their voices, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests did not like it that the children recognized Jesus to be their Messiah and their Lord. Children learn very, very quickly. And they learn a whole lot more, a whole lot faster than you can possibly realize. They're like little sponges. And they just soak up everything. And I tell you what else they are when they're real little. They're little tape recorders. Oh my, what our children's workers here in the nursery. I remember one time a teacher sent a note home to the parent after the first day of school and said, "I will not believe everything your child says about you if you will not believe everything your child says about me." Smart teacher. The children participated in praising the Lord. Well, why did they do this? Well, they did it, first of all, because they learned it from mom and dad. Hey, mom and dad, if you want your children to be spiritual, you be spiritual. If you want your children to be faithful to church, you be faithful to church. If you want your children to serve God, you serve God. If you want your children to have a good spirit and attitude about the things of God, then you have a good attitude about the things of God. You can tell a lot about the parents very quickly by being around the little children. Because the little children, they don't know that they're not supposed to hide, or that they're supposed to hide all these things from the pastor on Sunday morning. They just blurt it out. They just say it. They're tape recorders. They're digesting, they're learning, they're listening. Parenting is a huge responsibility. I can't remember which communist leader it was, maybe Lenin, who said, "Give me a child from the time he's born to the time he's seven, and he'll be a communist forever." Those early formative years are critically important. And many Christian parents are making tragic mistakes in the dereliction of duty and responsibility to be the testimony and the teacher of spiritual truth to children when they're small. If you wait until they're 10, 12, 13, 14 years of age to start teaching them and training them, you've waited too late. Not that we don't teach and train them when they get that age. Yes, we must continue But the real, hard, necessary teaching and training begins from the time they're in the cradle. Teaching them, showing them, being examples to them, giving them the influence and the light of truth, not only in what you say, but what you do. The children heard it from their parents. The second thing, no doubt, the children saw it for themselves. They saw the healings. Maybe some of the people that were healed were their friends. Maybe they had some friends that were crippled. Maybe they had some friends that were deformed. And they saw Jesus heal their friends. And they shouted out for joy. Never underestimate a child's heart. From a little child, they have the opportunity and the ability to serve God, to worship God, to love God. In fact, sometimes children put us adults to shame in the manner in which they do love God and they do have a heart for God. Jesus gave testimony to the children, said unto them, "Hearest thou what they say?" Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." He said to the scribes and Pharisees, "What's the matter with you? These children are praising God in innocent perfection, in absolute sincerity. What's wrong with you? You hard-hearted, stubborn, critical, selfish, self-centered, reprobate, who refuses to see the truth when it's right in front of you, who refuses to acknowledge your Messiah whom God has sent to you. These little children have 1,000 more brains and smarts than you do, the most learned men of Israel." And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Why didn't he spend the night in Jerusalem? He didn't spend the night in Jerusalem, no doubt, because, first of all, the few friends that he had in the city of Jerusalem were afraid to lodge him for fear of the Jews. They were fearful of what the Sanhedrin would do, what the Jewish leaders would do. Would they come in the middle of the night and take all of them to prison? Would they kill the families that were housing the Lord in order to take? What would they? Nobody really knew. They knew that the Pharisees hated him. They knew that they wanted to kill him. And no one in Jerusalem, whatever friends he had there, and there weren't many, had the courage to invite Jesus to stay with them that night. And so Jesus went back to Bethany, to the Bethpage area, outside of the city of Jerusalem, where he had many friends who were not afraid to let him stay there, and he spent the night with trusted friends outside the city. But notice, in the morning, verse 18, he returned to the city. I love that. But Jesus, they don't like you there. They might kill you there. Your enemies are there. Doesn't matter. I'm going back to town. I saw the movie God's Not Dead over the weekend. Great movie. Great movie. I recommend it. If you haven't seen it, you ought to go see it. It's good. Good movie. There was one part in it, though, that was biblically inaccurate that just went all through me that I've just got to correct. And it's commonly taught in churches, so I understand where it came from. But I've addressed this not too long ago. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying, and he was sweating drops of blood, which means he was about to die. He was dying. He really felt his physical life flowing out of him in the garden. He had been born to go to the cross. He was dedicated to going to the cross. His whole purpose was to go to the cross. But now here he was in the garden, sweating drops of blood. Life was leaving him. The spiritual and emotional stress was about to kill him. And by the way, stress can and does kill people. And so he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. But if it's your will that this cup not pass from me, let thy will be done, not mine." And in the movie, and just about every time you hear somebody talking about it, they say the same thing. They say that, well, Jesus was afraid of going to the cross. He was afraid of Calvary. And so he was asking God, "Deliver the cup," meaning the cross. "Deliver me from the cup, but Lord, if you really want me to go," that is contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Jesus' whole purpose for being born was to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. You mean to tell me that now, on the very precipice of Calvary, he's begging off? He's afraid to go to the cross, and he's asking God to deliver him from the cross, but nevertheless, "Okay, Lord, I don't want to go, but if you want me to go, I'll go." Nonsense! But that's what the vast majority of churches and teachers and preachers are saying, and that's what they said in that film. No. What he was praying for, "Deliver me from this cup," the cup of the garden. The cup of the garden. The fact that he was dying in the garden. He said, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Let me live through this garden experience. Let me make it to Calvary. But Lord, if you want me to die in the garden, oh, so be it. But Lord, let this cup pass from me. Let me get through the garden. I got to get to the cross." And how do we know that? Because Jesus' prayer is always answered. Unlike some of us who in our sinful, stubborn flesh and in our bad motives and in our selfish attitudes, and God cannot answer our prayers because of our own sinful nature, Jesus didn't have that. His prayers were answered. And the Bible says immediately an angel came and did what? Strengthened him. Strengthened him for what? To give him the strength to make it through the Garden of Gethsemane. God answered his prayer. He was strengthened. He made it through the garden. The cup did pass. The trial of the garden did pass. And he lived to walk up to Golgotha and die on a cross for our sins. On the morning he returned to the city, he wasn't done. He wasn't going to be dissuaded. He wasn't going to be discouraged. Christian people, why do we get so discouraged by the enemy? Why? Am I in the freedom fight or am I not? Chuck Baldwin, am I or am I not in the freedom fight as much as any man can be? Give me a testimony. Yes, I am. And if I'm not, what do I have to do? I hear so many Christians so discouraged about the enemy is doing this, and the enemy is doing that, and the enemy has accomplished this, and the enemy has accomplished that. All right, look, if you're not a Christian and you don't believe in the Lord and you don't believe in the Bible and you don't believe in heaven and you don't believe in the Holy Spirit and you don't believe in God, okay, be discouraged. I'm talking to saved people. I'm talking to people that know the Lord. I'm talking to people that say they have the Holy Spirit in them. I'm talking to people who say they believe this book. God's not dead. What is this? What is this? Discouragement. Defeatism. Like it's all over. It's not all over. Like that guy said in the second edition of Red Dawn, I'm still alive, so it's not over. Are you still alive? Well, then it's not over. There's no telling what God may have happen. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 5 years from now. There is no telling what God will do. There is no telling. God can let things go and go on and go on and go on, and it looks helpless and hopeless. And then all of a sudden, God can do something miraculous and spectacular out of nothing, out of nowhere, and suddenly the enemies are defeated. If you're not going to fight in hope, Christian, if you're not going to fight in hope, just quit. Why are you fighting at all if you're not fighting in hope? Well, it's not going the way I think it ought to go. Well, gee whiz, have you been married? Holy cow. How often do things go the way you think they're supposed to go? How often do you think things go the way you're supposed to go at work? In your name, are you a member of an HOA? Oh man, oh man. I'm telling you, there are people in some of these HOAs that make Stalin and Lenin look like amateurs. First of all, our understanding and our knowledge of what ought to be and when it ought to be and why it ought to be is very, very limited and finite. When we're at the top of our game, we're not that smart. We don't always get it right. And I'm so glad that God isn't depending upon me getting it right for right to take place. I'm so glad of that. God's not depending on me to get it right. I'm depending on God to get it right. So even when I'm wrong and even when I make mistakes, God gets it right. Fight in hope, folks. Get out of this discouragement, this defeatism. This seems to be epidemic among our crowd. There is a sovereign God, you know. And in the morning, he returned to the city. love that. When he saw a fig tree and the way he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth. That doesn't mean anything, by the way. It said, go on henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered. All right. Got to make a comment on this. Wasn't time yet for the fig trees to blossom, or actually for the fruit to be full. But Jesus saw this one fig tree that had all of the leaves in maturity, that it looked like it was prematurely ready and bearing fruit. He was hungry. He went to the fruit tree thinking there was going to be fruit there. As a man, now this is being recorded for us, obviously as God, he knew. But as a man, he's hungry, he's looking for fruit. He knows it's early, but he sees this one tree. It looks like it's fully developed, looks like fruit could be in it by the way the leaves have grown. He gets to the tree, and he finds that there's no fruit. It was just facade. He cursed the tree, and the tree almost immediately shriveled up and died. And the disciples, verse 20, marveled, how soon is the fig tree withered away? All right. The fig tree, most every Bible teacher that I've ever read, is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Remember, Jesus, the day before, had presented himself as King and Messiah. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, Sanhedrin, they all rejected him as Messiah. Jesus, on the next day, curses the fig tree, a symbol of the nation of Israel. What he's saying is that because they had rejected him, that now he was rejecting them, and that he was going to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, and the nation of Israel would be set aside. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was crucified around in the 31 or maybe 33 AD, depending on whose chronology you read. We know that he was crucified before 36 AD. Because Pontius Pilate reigned from 26 to 36 AD. So we know that Jesus had to have been crucified before 36 AD, after Pontius Pilate was no more. So it was before 36 AD. And again, most scholars think 31 to 33 AD. Remember, Jesus, soon after this, and I'm not going to take the time, I've done it before. This is Matthew chapter 21. This is Monday before the crucifixion on Friday. And I'll tell you next week why I believe the crucifixion was Friday and not Wednesday or Thursday, as some people suggest. Between Monday and Friday, Jesus gives us the words and the experiences as recorded for us in the chapters following this, including chapter 24. In chapter 24, Jesus gave the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which has been misinterpreted by the vast majority of Christians ever since. And believe me, I was schooled in this, and I hate to take you down too deep here and get sidetracked too much with this. So forgive me if it gets that way to you, but I think it's important. I was schooled in this all of my life. So there's no one that has a better grasp of what I'm telling you than I do relative to the theology of this misinterpretation of Matthew 24. Ever since dispensationalism became commonly accepted among evangelical Christianity through the popularity of the Scofield Bible and others since, Dallas Theological Seminary and several other great schools of theology. But all of these have adopted this dispensational view relative to Israel, and especially relative to the prophecy of Matthew 24, who they all say has to do with the signs of the second coming, which it has very little. There's a little bit in it that does reach out into the future for Christ's second coming, but the vast majority of Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. It has everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And just remember, this is just right after this took place. So Jesus is explaining what's about to happen. Why is Jerusalem about to be destroyed? It's about to be destroyed because the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel rejected their Messiah. And now they were going to be judged. The city would be destroyed. The disciples of the Lord would be dispersed throughout Samaria, Judea, etc. That happened actually before the destruction of Jerusalem because of the persecution of these same Jewish leaders who crucified Christ and who rejected him as Messiah were the same ones that persecuted the disciples in the book of Acts. So much so that they had to leave the city of Jerusalem for fear of their very lives. And they spread out into Judea and Galilee, the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, and everything that we read in the book of Acts takes place. In 70 AD, Titus came into Jerusalem on behalf of the Roman army and literally destroyed the city, killed just about everybody inside, men, women, and children, animal. The rumors spread throughout the Roman army that there was gold in the cement that held the walls together. And so they knocked down every brick. They went through every piece of mortar looking for the gold that was stored, they thought, in the walls. And Jesus had predicted that not one stone would be left standing upon another. And that's exactly what happened. Not one stone was left glued to the other. They dismembered every single stone of that temple and of that city, totally razed it to the ground, destroyed the city, as in 70 AD. Now remember, Jesus died in about 33 AD, maybe 31 AD. So when the disciples said, "How soon is the fig tree withered?" they didn't realize that what Jesus was predicting through this act, this miracle of cursing the fig tree, that's how quickly the city of Jerusalem is going to fall. That's how quickly these people, these rejectors of God, are going to be destroyed. Now, when you get to Matthew 24 and he says, "This generation shall not pass," all these people talk about this generation isn't going to the Lord's. Well, they always go back to May 14, 1948. When Israel was created by God, by an act of the United Nations. And they say that was when it began. So then, what's a generation? The generation won't pass. Well, The most Bible, and there's a lot of a variation of this, but most Bible teachers believe that a generation is 40 years. Some will say a generation is 70 years, and it maybe could be. Some would say at the very most it's 100 years. Now, when you look at the generations between Adam and Christ that are listed for us in the Gospels, you'll find that the generations before the flood were 900 years. And then after the flood, the generations dropped to 400 years. And then after the Tower of Babel, the generations dropped to about 64 years. And then the generation right before Jesus was born was about 36 years. So there's a wide gap as to what generations would be. But the vast majority of Bible history, especially since after the flood, has been about 40 or maybe 70 years, depending upon your calculation. So they say, okay, May 14, 1948, so that means 40 years. Well, Jesus has got to come back in 1988. But you got to remember the rapture, according to them, is 7 years before the second coming. So that means Jesus had to come in 1981. And I remember distinctly in the 70s, evangelists holding great rallies, convincing everybody that Jesus was coming in 1981. And boy, they had to get ready. And I'm all for getting ready, because you know what? The fact of the matter is, whether Jesus comes for you physically tomorrow, God may require your soul physically tomorrow. So you better be ready. Well, obviously he didn't come in 1981. Okay, so now they've adjusted their chronology. Okay, so now the generation isn't 40 years. Now the generation is 70 years. Okay, 2018. Well, see, the problem with that, though, you still got to have 7 years before that for the rapture. So that means the Lord should have come in 2011. Well, he hadn't come yet. Well, now then, you know, again, they're trying to interpret that Matthew 24 based upon that's talking about the second coming of Christ. This generation shall not pass away. And so they're having a hard time. They're having to adjust this. You know, every few years they've got to completely adjust their time frame because it doesn't fit. So now we're already past the 70-year scenario. That's already a shot. So now then, it's 100 years. So now we're looking at 2048, which means that Jesus got to come in 2041. So I hope I'm still around in 2041 to hear how they're going to explain it away in 2041 if Jesus hadn't come back by then. But when you realize that Jesus wasn't talking about prophecy and the return of Christ. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, this generation isn't going to pass away. Well, he said that in about 31 or 33 A.D. Well, in 70 A.D., it happened. It happened. So 36 years later, or so, or maybe if you take the 31 A.D., then it was the 10 years, what is it, the 40, I just lost my train of thought, the 36 years, excuse me, if you take the 31 AD, it would have been within 12 months of 40 years, the 40 generation. So either way, whether it's 31 AD and you got 40 years, or whether it's 33 AD and you got 36 years, that generation, those men and women alive when Jesus cursed that fig tree, saw the fulfillment of Matthew 24, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, I should say, was set aside. And Jesus makes that very clear at the end of the chapter. Jesus said to them, did ye not read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. The stone, Christ, the builders, the Jewish leaders, rejected. Jesus is the cornerstone. The builders were the Jewish leaders, and they rejected Christ. It's the Lord's doing. Marvelous. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you Jewish leaders, from you Pharisees and scribes and chief priests, Sanhedrin. The nation will be taken from you and given, bringing forth, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Talking about the Gentiles. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. You come to Christ with a broken heart and a humble spirit and a contrite heart, humbly before God. The cross of the Lord breaks your spirit, breaks your heart, and brings you into a state of repentance and faith. Or it will grind him to powder. But you see, God, the Lord talking about this rejection of, it's very significant. Very significant. Israel had rejected their Messiah. Jesus has now cursed the fig tree as a symbol of the rejection of Israel, giving the nation to another nation, the Gentiles, where the gospel would be preached. Israel being set aside. Verse 21, Jesus gives them the story about if your faith, is, you know, not only do you have faith, if you have faith and doubt, you shall not only do this, but move mountains. And he uses it as an example of faith, etc. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive, etc. And when he was coming to the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority does it do these things? So here again, he's in the temple teaching and preaching, ministering. And once again, the elders and the Pharisees, etc., are attacking him. How dare you to do this? Jesus would not play their game whatsoever. He retorted with a question of his own. Tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it not? And he knew that the Pharisees didn't dare answer that. Because if they said it was of heaven, then he would say, well, John pointed people to me as the Messiah and Savior of the world. Why don't you believe him? And if they said that he's not of heaven, then the people would have risen up against the Pharisees because John was revered as a great prophet of the Lord. And so they said, oh, we don't know, we can't say. And Jesus said, well, neither can I say. I mean, he would not give in to their games. And then he goes on to describe a parable. He talks about a husbandman having a vineyard. And he said, the owner goes away. He sends back servants to reap the vineyard. And the husbandman kills the servants. And then the owner says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. But they killed the son. And of course, the husbandmen are the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, etc. And he sent the prophets. They were the servants, the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, preaching. And they rejected them and stoned them and killed them. They killed the prophets. And so then the owner said, I'll send my son. Well, God, the Father, the owner of the vineyard, sent his only begotten son to the house of Israel. And what did they do to him? What did they do to the Son of God? They crucified him. And Jesus gives them the parable. And then verse 33, here's another parable. Planted a vineyard, digged a wine press, went out, timed the fruit near so that they might receive the fruit. The husband took his servants and beat them and killed them, and so forth and so on. Same idea, same thought. Jesus, again, iterating and reiterating what's happening. He's reinforcing what's the significance of what's going on. He's letting these Pharisees and these religious leaders know that they have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected the will of God. And God is going to destroy them. And God is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem from which they reign. And then he ends it. Then the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables. Verse 45. They perceived that he spake of them. Oh, wow, they got it. Gee whiz. Ooh, you think he's talking about us? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They would have taken him by force and killed him then, right then and there. But the people were so many, and they revered the Lord, believed him to be the Messiah, trusted him, loved him, and because of the great throng of people around him, they didn't dare make their move in daylight. But folks, from this moment on, the Pharisees conspired to kill Jesus. That was on Monday. They came in the middle of the night on Thursday and arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of the events of his crucifixion and resurrection unfolded. Within 3 days, four if you include Sunday, the actual day that he rode into Jerusalem, they had him arrested, tried, and crucified. And I personally believe, and this is just a personal opinion, I can't prove it from Scripture, except as I read the story and as it comes to my awareness, I am convinced that the reason Pilate had Jesus scourged, whipped, not just once, not just twice, but several times. And when I say Pilate, if you read the Scripture carefully, especially John's narrative, you'll find that Pilate personally ordered the scourging of Jesus, which was different than most of those who were condemned to die. The soldiers would treat them in whatever way they saw fit. And yes, they would scourge them. But in Jesus' case, Pilate personally ordered the whipping of Jesus, and not just once, but and I think at least three times. And I'm convinced personally, the reason that Pilate had him whipped, personally whipped, was because of the whipping that Jesus gave to the money changers in the temple the Sunday before. The Sunday before. It was still fresh in the minds of the Pharisees who manipulated Pilate's actions from beginning to end. They were manipulated. He was manipulated by the Pharisees. That was on Sunday. And Monday, previous to the arrest on Thursday evening. Now, I told you people were sleeping already. And the events that you read in your Bible from this chapter until you get to that arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane happened in those couple of days when Jesus gave the prophecy that we alluded to a few minutes ago in Matthew 24. And Matthew 25, and all of that. And then he was crucified. What our Lord endured for us. what he did for us. We could not give him proper thanks if we praised him for 10,000 years. And I am sure that when you and I, who know the Lord, get to heaven, we are indeed going to praise him for 10,000 and 10,000 and 10,000 years for all he did for us. Let's stand for prayer.